Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you that we can be here this evening. Thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for this church and that you have brought us here together as a congregation. We thank you that you care about each one of us. You have purposes for each one of us, purposes for now and eternal purposes. And we pray tonight as we gather together, as we study your word, as we seek to hear and receive what you have for us, that those purposes for this evening would be accomplished. And we give this time to you and ask you to bless it in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to look at a short passage from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. And I think you're going to have to listen fast tonight, as far as I can tell. I didn't know we had, didn't realize until I had finished, but we have three pages, but it's not maybe as much as it looks like. So starting with Titus 2, the first of the chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So, there's a lot here, and a lot to give thought to tonight, more than we can thoroughly give thought to, but we'll give thought to some of the things that are contained here. And the first is this term, sound doctrine, that keeps coming up. And even there, the word that's translated sound, which is hugeino. And you can easily see, that's why I put the Greek transliteration there, it's the word from which we get our English word hygiene. So that word translated sound doctrine, it means a healthy doctrine, or a doctrine that's working properly, all of it's working properly. So it's, say, well, why point that out? Well, it's a little, sometimes we say sound doctrine, what comes to our mind is just something being correct, or right or wrong. That's true. It maybe is correct. It's right, not wrong. But there's a living quality to it. It's healthy. It's good for us. It's good to live by. It has benefits. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now here's something I'll just ask you to bear with me, but it's interesting, I think. That word sound, it is a present participle, which is a word that has ing at the end. Like. And so we don't have a one-word equivalent in English, at least I couldn't think of one. Maybe one comes to your mind. We don't have a one-word equivalent that would be a word like healthying. So what are you saying? It's have healthying doctrine. I mean, we can use a hyphenated word. We can say, teach what accords with health-giving doctrine. But that word, the thing is, present participles show ongoing action. It's a different thing if I say, I care about you, or I care for you. That's different than me saying, I am caring for you. And so often the verbs in Scripture are in present participles. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is believing in Him, that's the verb, is believing in Him. Which is, it's not that that's a new doctrine, but it's just that there's a difference in a present participle. It keeps it in front of us that this is something that is living and ongoing. It's not just a settled state. And so what he's saying about this doctrine, teach what accords with this healthying, this health-giving doctrine. So it's not just that I'm right with my doctrine and you're wrong. It's not that it's just right or wrong. It has qualities, it has beneficial qualities for our living. Now, then the other word, that's, it doesn't surprise us, but what follows it may surprise us, and that is the word itself, doctrine. And he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then everything he says after that has to do with behavior, not beliefs. Now, if I told you before you came in tonight, we're going to have a study on doctrine. Now, I don't want to jump to conclusions, it may not be fair, but probably you would think, well, he said, we're going to have a study on doctrine. Well, I wonder what beliefs we're going to study. You'd probably think, what doctrines? Doctrines of the Trinity or doctrines of, what doctrines are we going to study? What you would not expect is for me to start giving counsel on how different groups of people should be living. That's probably what you would not expect. You say, I thought we were going to study doctrine. Well, that's the point. Christian behavior is inseparable from Christian doctrine. Now, that's not necessarily something everybody would agree with, but I agree with it, so I say it. Christian behavior is inseparable from Christian doctrine. But I'll also say Christian knowledge is inseparable. Of course, knowledge, what we know, obviously, is a component of doctrine. And that knowledge may be quite limited. Think of some of the people who called on Jesus in the New Testament. Some of those beggars and lepers, others, who cried out to Him for help and they received it. How much theology did they know? Not much. But what the doctrine they had was, I'm believing this man, I believe in this Jesus, Son of David. I believe in Him. That's about all the doctrine they had. So, I'm not saying, I don't think they stayed there. I think they probably learned a lot after their first encounter with Jesus. But I think usually, don't want to speak for you, but I think it generally occurs sometimes when people talk about doctrine, they're speaking strictly about beliefs and not about behavior. But I don't think behavior can be separated out of doctrine. And in fact, some people, they wish to embrace the knowledge part and disregard behavior. And all to different degrees. I mean, some, maybe without being that analytical about it, when they think about what it means to be a Christian, they very much like to emphasize, well, if I'm a Christian, here's what I believe. And they don't like to emphasize, you know, did I act ugly to my wife about 10 minutes ago? They don't seem to, the disconnect doesn't seem to occur to them. That it doesn't, maybe, how much does it matter if you believe in this and this and this if you were ugly to your wife 10 minutes ago? There's a disconnect there. Like, well, this is my doctrine, though. Well, it's all in a package. And then, actually, in our society, maybe not so much in the church, but maybe to some extent in the church, also even outside of the church, there are those who want to embrace good works and dismiss beliefs. In other words, they want to do some good things and be involved in some charitable things or this, that, and other, but they don't want to honor Christ. They don't want to confess their sins. Well, that's an insult to God. If they say they have no sin, they make God to be a liar. We studied that last week. So it's not enough to be out here and do some good things and contribute to this and help out over here and be prideful and reject a person reject his or her need for Christ. That's not okay either. So I don't know if this is a very good example, but it came to my mind, so I thought I'd share it. Water. Now, I'm not a chemist. But a water molecule, I think, is two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen, H2O. It's a water molecule. Now, you don't have water without both. You can study hydrogen. Hydrogen has a lot of property. You can study it. You can isolate it. You can be parts of it. You can study hydrogen. You can study oxygen. But you don't have water unless you have hydrogen joined with oxygen in that combination. And so when it comes to Christian doctrine, I think we can study behavior and we can study belief. But we don't really have Christian doctrine that does not encompass both of it joins those things. And then what follows is not a new set of laws. What Paul does not mean, okay, get out your notepads, here we go. Now here's what older men are supposed to do. This is the new law for older men. Because then you know what we could do? Well, what do you mean older men? At what age does older... Now, it seems silly to us. This is exactly the kinds of discussions they had about the law. Can't work on the Sabbath. What do you mean work? What's work? They had about 400 laws saying what work was. They kept having to... Well, you this, you can't do... So... Yeah, you could say, and does this mean only the older men do these things? Or unless these standards are mentioned in some other list, so these things only apply. You said right here, older men. You didn't say anybody else. So this is just for older men? So this is not to get all legalistic. You know, it says older men are be dignified. Well, what would be some behaviors that are undignified? Let's make a list, and then we can say people can't do this. By the way, I don't know, this just occurred to me, but didn't originate with me, but my understanding was in Jesus' day, it would have been considered undignified for a man to run in public, to just run. And so it adds a special meaning to the story of the prodigal son. When the father saw his son coming, he ran to meet him. He didn't worry about what it looked like. He didn't worry about dignity. He didn't worry about what people thought. He ran to meet him. So these are teachings of Scripture. These are things absolutely for us to give serious, to keep and to obey and to treasure and to learn from. But Paul is not giving out a new a list for this group. These are teachings for living that have particular application to the groups that he's naming. He's saying, older men, do this. Older women, like this. And in some cases, there's very particular application, like when he starts talking about young wives. Well, obviously, some of those teachings don't apply to everybody. But these are practical teachings, and some of them seem more appropriate or came to his mind as being particularly appropriate for the older men. It might be good for them to hear this. Younger men might be good for them to hear this. It doesn't mean that's only for that group. And he doesn't He doesn't get all legalistic about who would be in that group and who would not be in that group. And I think we get that. But still, sometimes, boy, when we start seeing things like this, we start wanting to kind of make a checklist. And Paul is not saying these are the only things these people... These are examples. He's giving some exhortations for Christian living. And the first thing he says about older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Well, that's kind of hard to argue with. Older men should be sober-minded. Actually, the word could be just translated sober. But it meant more, it's certainly, and of course if a person's drunk, he's not sober. But it meant more than just not being inebriated with alcohol. It meant, sober-minded, I think, is a good translation. Sober-minded, dignified, self-control. Now look, it does not mean they're supposed to be killjoys, never smile, have no sense of humor, can't play with their children or can't play with their grandchildren. He's not saying that. And it helps sometimes if we reverse these things. I mean, would we say that older men should not be sober-minded? They should be undignified and they should not have self-control? But, I've seen behavior from Christians, and I've been guilty of it, even in church, that I would say was neither sober nor dignified nor very self-controlled. And we know when things get like that, they're not good. So this isn't putting personality in a straitjacket. And of course, older back then, I don't know what the average lifespan for a man was in Jesus' day, but I would guess 45, maybe 50. I mean, some obviously lived longer, but as far as on average, so many didn't. And you know, there's a real, well, I'll just say this. These are aspects of Christian maturity and leadership and exemplary living. And there's a real sense here of community and that everybody has a place and a role in community that's valuable and has a certain deportment that's appropriate for that role in the community. And older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And now here we come on that word again. Then he says, sound in faith. And that word sound, it's that healthy word again. And it's present participle again. So, health-giving, healthying in faith. It's a living, health-giving thing. So, sound, not just correct. I guess that's what I'm trying to stamp out, that we don't want to equate the word sound with the word correct. It's more than that. It's life-giving. So, they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy living in faith, love, and endurance. And so there he presents older men, not just older men, but others too, who if they want to sort of test themselves, just even without getting that analytical about it, on what Paul is saying here, they could ask themselves, am I living with an active, healthy faith? Am I living with an active, healthy love for God and others? And am I living with an active, healthy perseverance in the gospel? So it's challenging, but it's also helpful. Because he's not writing this to make people feel guilty or condemned. He's writing this to be helpful. This is our standard. This is what we're aspiring to. And so these are some things that are written to help us. Then he says, older women, likewise. Now that likewise means in a corresponding way. So here's some instructions for the older men, and instructions for the older women are very similar, but appropriate for them. He says they're to be reverent in behavior. Now here, I'll make the point once or twice more. So here's where we're not getting legally. He doesn't mean older men aren't supposed to be reverent. He doesn't mean the older women don't have to worry about being sober-minded. No, it's just he's imparting some counsel for living in ways that he feels like would have particular meaning and helpfulness for these different groups. But he's the first thing that he comes to mind for the older women, they're to be reverent in their behavior. That means God-honoring. And I use the very same disclaimer here for them too. That does not mean that they are killjoys, never smile, have no sense of humor, can't play with the children and grandchildren. It doesn't mean that. They can be reverent and smile, have a great... Reverence doesn't mean being... The adjective reverent is not the same adjective as weird. A person can be reverent and not be weird. And sometimes we get weird ideas, and we see a word like reverent or holy, we start thinking about a person who acts weird. No, Jesus didn't act weird. He was all those things. He wasn't weird acting. He got asked to social events all the time. People apparently like to be around him. He got asked over to eat all the time. It was wedding feast. He was invited. People liked to be around Jesus. He was reverent. He was holy. He was everything. He was God in the flesh. So when we start getting tempted to, you know, but he never compromised himself either. So there's that. So it means to be reverent that honoring God is their life focus. And that's pretty good counsel. Then he says, not slanderers, or slave to much wine. And that word slanderer, I thought it would be interesting to see that too. The Greek word for it is diabolos. Kind of know what that word is. But you know, devil means accuser. Satan is an accuser. And so, that word slanderer, comes from the very same root as the word the root from which we get devil. And when we start slandering other people, attacking their character, we're acting more like the devil than acting like God. And they should not be slaves to much wine. That was probably a common besetting sin for women back then, most of whom may have been quite homebound. And they had limited options for activity. So it's something they had to be cautioned about. Okay, and then he says, he mentions to be reverent. He mentions a couple of things to be on your guard against. And then he's talking still about the older women, they are to teach what is good. Now, I don't want to ever just, you know, take time to fruitlessly kind of go off, oh, it's terrible, we look at this situation, isn't it awful? I mean, there's no sense us doing that unless we are prayerfully hoping to make changes. But I think it's worth noting, because maybe, who knows, in the days ahead, things will occur to us to do things, even in our churches or in our families. But I think families in our age and culture, regretfully, have often abdicated the role of Christian teaching. That's the minister's job. No, first and foremost, that's the parent's job. And the minister has a role, as an ordained role by God. There's no, I mean, of course, ministers have their job and their role. But I think between church and school, and sometimes between nothing, nobody, just TV, games, whatever, that that parents, fathers, haven't felt the responsibility that we always should to be methodical and intentional and teach our own children things. So we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but I would also mention, because here he's saying older women teach the younger women what is good. Well, you just sit back for a minute. In our, I'm not criticizing our church. I'm just saying in our church, in our society, exactly when are they supposed to do that? Of course, this isn't first century Greece. I get it. This is not 2,000 years ago. But I think one downside to what we have, sort of have age-segregated churches, and some of that is helpful in some ways. It's helpful for it's for purposes of some Bible classes and whatnot. It's good not to have the 4-year-olds with the 44-year-olds. That's probably a good thing. But we're so age segregated, and I grew up, and my background is Baptist. And let me tell you right now, in our Baptist Sunday schools, you better believe you like between this age, you're in this class, and you get bumped up to this age, you're in this class. It's all about what age you are. Maybe not so much of that anymore, but there was a time when that was rather rigorous. And in this kind of a system, there's often little opportunity for the older women or the older men to teach the young people anything. There's no interaction. Except maybe in who's teaching those classes, and thank God for that. But that's a different thing than older women teaching younger women about marriage. There's not many Sunday school classes that are structured that way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Or older men teaching younger men about marriage and being a good husband. How much of that's going on? So I think our culture encourages this divide, and some of it I think is perfectly a good thing. But I do think it's helpful in our churches if we do try to find ways that there's some interaction between generations. And I think both generations, whatever the different generations are, I think they all benefit. And sometimes the older folks, it gives them some insights they don't have about what the young people are facing. And they're facing a lot. They're facing a lot every day. And it gives the young people insights to realize that these older people, they just think of as the older people. You know, that they really have been through so many of the same experiences and even have some of the same struggles even now. And that there's just a lot to share and benefit from there. So I think that's been a little bit of a downside to some of the ways we structure ourselves, and I just throw that out there. So teaching the young women, he says, so train the young women, and then he kind of goes through a list here, but basically he says they should teach the young women to be successful, godly women and wives. That's really was the gist of the summation of what he's saying here. Now he puts it in certain ways and certain things that are very important. And the first thing he says here is train the young women to love their husbands. Okay, that doesn't sound very profound, maybe, but that word there, philandros. He says, teach them to be philandros. And it was a noun. And that's from philos. You know, the Greek word for the love of friends is phileo. We get the word like Philadelphia from that, you know, brotherly love. And this Philandros is from philos, which means loving friend, combined with honor, which means man or husband. So what it means is, teach the young women that they should be loving friends to their husbands. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And so it's, yes, it means love their husbands, but it has more detail. There's more to unpack. To be loving friends to their husband. And it wasn't, there was a noun for that. That philandros is a noun. And so what he said was, teach the young women, train the young women to be philandros. And then what follows, and this is not the point of tonight's Bible study is not grammar. But what follows are adjectives. So it's not just a list. He didn't say teach them to love their husbands, to love the children, be self-controlled. No, he said teach them to be loving friends to their husbands who love their children, the love their children, self-control, that are pure. You might say those are subheadings. Those are adjectives that are modifying be a loving friend to your husband. And then he fleshes it out. He says that love their children, that are self-controlled, that are pure, that are housekeepers, and that means much more than house cleaning. As any woman knows. I mean, but sometimes we think about housekeeping, like the housekeeping is somebody who's going to clean up a room. It really meant home managers. That's what that meant, as many of you well know. But it was teaching them to manage the home and to be kind. Now, that's a list that's hard to argue with. To teach them to be loving friends to their husband, to love their children, hard to argue with that, be self-controlled, to be pure, to be good house managers. Say, well, what if they didn't work at home? In that day, let me tell you, that's what they did for sure in that day, and it's still what many choose to do today. But in Paul's day, and I'm not an expert on first century social and economic structures, but there was no economy, what we would call an economy. You couldn't go out and just get a job. There weren't careers. There weren't schools like we had. It was utterly, utterly different. So it wasn't like the young women going, I wonder, do I want to be a pharmacist or I want to, you know, be a stay-at-home mom? They weren't struggling with that. And that is, you know, and now today, that's an option. And so, things change. And there are, it doesn't mean that this counsel is not still from the Lord, because it is from the Lord. But I'm just saying, to tell them to be good house managers, that's absolutely what they were going to wind up doing. There's no question about it that that's what they wind up doing. And that was how really all families were structured. I don't say there were no exceptions. You know, Dorcas was a businesswoman. Lydia, I mean. And the Scripture also tells us that some women traveled with the disciples and supported the disciples out of their means. So there were house churches meeting in the homes of women. So, but still, this, generally speaking, was very sound advice. And that they're kind. You know, isn't it something? The word kind, it comes up a lot in Scripture. Paul writes in Ephesians, you know, be kind to one another. And we think, well, that's pretty basic. That's maybe for the four-year-old department. In my experience, that's for the adult department. Just once in a while, it'd just be so better what a person's trying to accomplish. It would be so much better if they just would be kind about it. Just be kind. And maybe they're trying to do the right thing. But you couldn't accuse them of being kind. And so, and people, I don't know anybody that resents being treated in a kind way. Of course, kind comes from the same word as we get the word kin. When you're treating somebody kindly, you're treating them like kinfolk. So, and then he says, and then what follows, again, I promise this is not grammar, but just to understand the sentence, he said they're to be loving friends to their husbands, that love their children, that are self-controlled, that are pure, that are housekeepers, good housekeepers, that are kind, being subject to their own husbands. So then he picks it up with a verb there, being subject to their own husbands. Now, it's worth noting elsewhere, husbands are instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That bar could not be set any higher for husbands, by the way. So, sometimes husbands more worried about where the wife is coming in on being submissive than on where they're coming in with meeting the standard of Christ's love. And it doesn't say it's quid pro quo. You know, it doesn't say, well, if they do this, I'll know. It doesn't say that. But it's just saying here, this is, Paul is not writing here a comprehensive book on marriage because he had a lot of things to say to husbands. He had things to say. Right now he's talking about generally teaching young women about being wives, godly wives. And so this teaching is for establishing a godly home, the cornerstone of which is the relationship of the husband and the wife. And that's also brought out in this structure, because the first thing he says is teach them to be loving friends to their husbands who do these other things while being subject to their own husbands. And he is speaking to, again, establishing a godly home. And that's something that today, just as much as 2,000 years ago, people need help with. Boy, is there no doubt about that. And there are all kinds of homes, all kinds of home situations. But we're always to seek godliness and God's will and God's structure in how we do things, how we treat one another. And so we could spend the rest of the time tonight on that. We won't. But, and then he says, because in this way, that the word of God may not be reviled, by establishing a godly home, the word of God is honored by everyone. And you know, it's interesting. He didn't say, because in this way, you'll be happy and never have an unhappy day in your life. He didn't say that. He said, by doing this, the word of God will not be dishonored. Now everybody, or most everybody, wants to be happy. Nothing wrong with that to a certain extent. But there is something wrong if as Christians, if our goal in life is to be happy. Because that is incompatible with a goal to serve God. You say, no, wait a minute. So you're not happy. You can't be happy if you're serving God. We certainly can be happy serving God, but if happiness is the goal, there'd be any number of things the Lord will lead you to do or not do or take on or give up that are not going to immediately make you happy. There are a lot of things Jesus did didn't make him happy. There are things Paul did that he was not happy about. He was not happy about being in prison. People are not happy about having their families persecuted. They weren't happy about it. So there was a cost involved. Well, there you go. I think happiness is related to circumstances. So we have some happy times and we have some times that are not as happy and some that are really, you couldn't find happiness in it just because the circumstances are so difficult. So I think happiness is a state that's generally reflected, that's generally connected to circumstances. I think joy is different. Joy transcends happiness. Joy is rooted in relationship. So we can have joy in our relationship with the Lord, joy in our relationship with each other, even when we're not particularly happy. So happy, I see, is more of an emotion. Joy is a state of being. So anyway, what he's keeping in front of them is the goal. And that we went to, Sherry and I went to a wedding on Saturday. It was such a Christ-centered service. It was so good, and it was reinforced there. The goal of a home, any home, just like the goal of our lives as Christians, to bring glory to God. And you know, that could help us through a lot of things if we realize, what's the goal? Is the goal to bring glory? How can I best bring glory to God? If that's the question in my mind, more the question in my mind than what's going to make me happy. What's going to make me happy can lead to a lot of conflict. Because people have different answers. Sometimes it's not the same thing going to make us all happy. You know.
I'm happy.
That's right. That's right. Happy wife, happy life. Is that, yeah. But Paul is keeping it front and center that the goal is to bring glory to God, and in doing that, we find our most joyful state is if we're glorifying God. Then he says, likewise, the younger men, he doesn't spend a long time there because he sort of transfers it to Titus himself, but he says, the younger men, be self-controlled. And I think he's mentioned that for each of these groups. Be self-controlled. I see it all the time. You've seen it. And I've seen it in so many different contexts, and it doesn't have to be a Christian context. It can be school, politics, church. Self-control is to be valued, and we're to have it. We're just not to be people who lose it. You get in a room full of people and they've all decided to lose it, you just got a fight. And so life can be challenging, can be very challenging. Conflict, disagreement can be hard to resolve. Emotions can be hard to manage, but it's just emphasized so often in Scripture that we're to be a people who have self-control. And so I am around college students a lot. Of course, they seem younger all the time, you know. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of sweetness. There's a lot of really sweet kids, and a lot of them have never had any spiritual training, like talking about earlier, like about parents. They've had nothing. And they've gotten so much of their raised, they've been raised by social media, by what they run into at high school, in homes, and they may be affluent homes and they may be very poor homes, but homes where they didn't really get a lot of attention. Maybe they had a lot of stuff. Maybe they didn't. But you know, if you put a sign up on the wall at school that here's a box and we're going to take food to the food pantry, they'll start bringing stuff up there. And I know I'm generalizing, but there are so many young people, they want to give to others. They do have compassion. They are worried about things in the world. So They want to make a difference. And so many of them have been deprived of any kind of
guidance,
parenting. Yeah, so it's, I think, you know, whenever you think about young people, just pray for them. Because they're, you know, and I'm not saying there are no bad apples. Of course there are. But it's so hard to live in the world they live in if they're not in a Christian environment and not get pulled into something. I mean, something. And they just, I mean, the entertainment they see, the movies they watch, so many things are just, it's you know, certain standards of morality, use of language, they've got no, and what they think they know about Christianity is very skewed, and they don't really know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They know some, they think they do, but they don't. And then sometimes, because I do wind up meeting with students who go on academic suspension because they have to meet with the dean to see if they can be approved to re-enter school. And I have a form I have them fill out, and there's just a block on the form where it asks them why do they think they're having these academic difficulties, and then there's another block, and it's what steps have they taken to address why they're having them. And I never realized, I mean, I did those forms up when I started with this responsibility, but I never realized how open some of those students were going to be about things in their life that were causing their academic. They tell me things I could never ask them about legally. Never would dream of me to ask them about it. But let me tell you, there are kids out there, and to look at them, you'd never know it, and they're going through hell. Family, awful family situations that you can hardly even call it family. Depression, been put on all kinds of medications. Of course, the news, you know, you see all kinds of things on the news, but just the students I'm around, I think there's, it's a real mission field. I encourage you to please pray for our young people. There's so many things that it's just there. You know, right in front of, I mean, it's so accessible. And so if they don't have any moral guidance, you know, no wonder. So then after the younger men, be self-controlled. And then he says, and show yourself. So then he kind of turns it on Titus, because Titus, he probably considered, he was a young man, he was a young pastor. And he says, show yourself in all respects. So requiring complete devotion. He says, Titus, you be a model of good works. And I don't want to run this in the ground, but it's another present part. He said, he really said, be showing yourself in all respects. It's an ongoing thing. Be demonstrating all the time that you're a model. Be demonstrating a model of good works. And in your teaching, he gives these qualities. Have integrity, dignity, sound speech. Again, it's that healthy word, healthying speech, health-giving speech, life-giving speech. And he says these things, integrity, dignity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. Teaching that so accords with godliness that opponents who would really setting out to slander the church are put to shame because the teaching is so sound and so godly. So he's there, Paul, in very pithy ways. He's giving very good teaching to people in different circumstances, and here Titus as a young pastor. And then the last groups he mentions are slaves, the doulos. That word bondservant, it was the Greek word is doulos. It's sometimes translated bond slave or just slave. And so, look, this was, you know, obviously this is something we could have studies just on this. But slavery was an accepted social institution in the Roman Empire, and not only in the Roman Empire, for ever before the Roman Empire. So it doesn't mean it was a good thing, but it was such a part of fabric of life that he thought no more about giving advice to slaves than you would say giving advice to employees. And it's not the same thing, I know, but I'm just saying it was a part of society at that time. The New Testament instructions to this group were to honor God through their behavior. There again, the goal to honor God. And obtain their freedom if it were offered. Sure. But there again, at that time, not as easy as it sounds, because if they did get their freedom, it wasn't like they could just go get a job at the plant. I mean, it didn't work that way. Where would they get some? You know, so it's complicated. And in fact, it's complicated. So, but there were Christian slaves. There were slaves who became Christians. There were slave owners who became Christians. The institution of slavery is not defended in the Scripture. It's not taken up at all. But slaves were instructed as to how their conduct could be used to bring honor to God. So, sound doctrine. And is it what we believe? Yes, it's what we believe, and it's how we live it out. It's not one or the other, it's both. Let's have prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we could have this evening. And we thank You for this teaching on sound doctrine. And we pray that You would help us in the way that we conduct ourselves at home, at work, in our church, in our community, that we would always seek to conduct ourselves in accordance with sound doctrine, and that we would always seek to honor You and bring glory to You through our behavior. We give our lives to You, and thank You for blessing us in so many ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.